Let us look together at the book of Nehemiah, and we come to chapter 4 today, Nehemiah chapter 4, and we want to consider the first 6 verses of this chapter, and let's read together. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts. We come to another one of these passages that begins with the conjunction, but. But in the previous chapter, everything is just going wonderfully. Everyone's involved. Everyone's working. Some are working overtime. Only one low spot where some nobles did not put their necks to the work, but other than that, everything's going very well here in Jerusalem with the rebuilding of the wall and the gates. But this is not the first but that we've seen in Nehemiah. Let me underscore once again this application to us. The devil never rests. We are always going to have these but statements. The good news is, according to the Word of God, God Himself never rests. He doesn't slumber or sleep. And so, though the devil is at work constantly, God, we might say, is at work constantly. And therein is our hope, our comfort, our confidence. Now, the work of chapter 3 could not be kept a secret. It was public. It was out in the open. Anyone passing by or traveling in or out of Jerusalem would see. Perhaps some that were in some outlying areas that had a vantage point of the city could see what was going on. And Sanballat, whom we have identified already here as one of the great enemies of the Lord and the Lord's people and the Lord's work at this time, obviously heard of the construction. How he heard, we don't know, but word came to him. We assume that he was the governor in Samaria, which is not too far away. And so, what does he do with this knowledge that he hears? Well, he begins to mock the Jews, it says in verse 1. If you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat and Tobiah first even heard that Nehemiah had had come or was making his way to Jerusalem to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, they were grieved exceedingly. They were very unhappy about this. And then a little later, when the people were strengthening their hands for this good work, Sanballat, once again, and the others mentioned there, laughed us to scorn and despised us. And so grief and ridicule had already occurred. And I confess, I'm not sure that I understand. You almost get the impression that Sanballat spent some time in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. Whatever the case, he knows what's going on. And he dishes out more of the same here in chapter 4, verse 1. He mocks the Jews. But it is noteworthy that behind the mockery, behind the laughter and the jabbing, we might say, was deep anger and wrath. When people laugh at you or make fun of you or try to get others to laugh at you, probably in their hearts there is anger, indignation, wrath. It just hasn't taken its most violent form yet. Now, Sanballat, I think, was probably a relatively parallel officer to Nehemiah. What Sanballat was in Samaria, Nehemiah was in Jerusalem. And no doubt Sanballat knew that the king Artaxerxes had sent Nehemiah. Nehemiah had some official position and authority given to him. And so he had to be careful. Sanballat had to be careful how he handled this situation, how much opposition he gave, how far he went in trying to stop or reverse the work that was being done under Nehemiah. He was limited. As I read here, it seems to me that he was sure that he could get by with most any kind of verbal opposition that he might give. He finally gets so angry and upset that he goes beyond that, as we will see in following verses. But at least starting out, he was conscious of his own limitations, and he could only go so far without getting in trouble, perhaps with the king himself. And so, whatever happened, Sanballat's fingerprints must not be on it. And it seems to me, again, as I read this, that he is trying to stir up trouble and internal opposition and conflict in one way or another. He made sure, of course, that what he said and his mockery reached the ears of Nehemiah and reached the ears of the men working on the wall, as verse 5 says. Says at the end, they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. There is mention there in verse 2 of the army of Samaria. And it may be that Sanballat thought to stir up the army in some way. Again, without it reflecting directly on him. And he's the kind of person that's happy to instigate the involvement of others without it appearing to be his, any of his doing. He spake before his brethren there, verse 2 also says, who I suppose were his friends of kindred spirit, Tobiah and Geshem. So, as J.I. Packer says on this passage, what Nehemiah and those with him were facing here was psychological warfare. Mockery. Name calling. Shame. Embarrassment. It says, he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews, these weaklings, what are they able to do? Will they strengthen or fortify themselves? Are they going to build a wall around the city? Sure enough. Do they think they can really pull this off? Are they really up to the task? Why, this is beyond them. This is too great for them, too difficult for them. He asks this question, will they sacrifice? And there's different ways of approaching this. I think the best is probably this. Do they think that they can offer a sacrifice to their God in heaven and get His help on this project? Of course, the temple had already been rebuilt. There were sacrifices already going on. And so the question was not, will they have a temple, but will they gain God's favor and help in some way for this project? This shows us, I believe, that the opposition here from Sanballat and company was of a very spiritual dimension. It's not just against Nehemiah. It's against the God of Nehemiah. Will they sacrifice? And we'll see how that guides the prayer of Nehemiah here in these later verses today. Will they make an end in a day? Why, these fools, they think they can build a city in one day. They are all in a big hurry. They're building so hurriedly, it will not be well built. And besides, these materials that they're building with are inferior. These stones have been burned that they're building with. They will not pass the stress test because they've been through the fire and they are not strong as they were. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? This psychological warfare of mockery pointed out in the minds of the Jewish people, among other things, that they did not enjoy the luxury of new construction. They were getting building materials, at least for some parts of the job, out of the rubbish heaps, out of the old wall that had been torn down. Perhaps an attempt had been made, as we said, I think in the very first week, an attempt had been made not too many years earlier under Artaxerxes to rebuild, and even that didn't get very far. You know, there's something exciting about a clean piece of land and new materials all being brought in, starting afresh, starting a new project with new materials. It's a little bit different when you have these ruins and these heaps and you're gathering out stones from those heaps, maybe taking a hammer and knocking off some old mortar and so on so you can reuse the old. It involves more work, and it perhaps is a reminder of the failure of the past and so on. Well, I think the application to us today in that is pretty obvious. We might think it would be so much easier to just start a church from scratch and have a whole fresh beginning and so on. And here we are, a church with a long history, and we are trying to rebuild on an old site, you might say, on an old foundation. Well, there is something to be valued nonetheless about an old foundation. That prophecy in Ezekiel that speaks of the foundation built for many generations. And may the Lord give us that. And perhaps in some ways He has. And we are simply the caretakers of it here in our generation. Well, here's the mockery. But there's more. Verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And you can see how these two characters sort of play on each other. Sanballat gets Tobiah stirred up. Tobiah is the type of person who will not maybe initiate the trouble, but he's ready to pile on and to join in with those who do initiate. And so these two men sort of work together as a tag team. Tobiah says, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." Now, a fox is not a very heavy animal, and they move swiftly. They're very agile. And so here's this little fox skipping along, his feet hardly touching the ground as he runs along, and that's going to destroy this wall. Well, this is an exaggeration, of course. But it was meant to discourage the builders. He's saying, this wall is a joke. There's no strength here. What I see is a disgrace to the building trade. And this, of course, is exaggeration. And that only shows how desperate he really was to discredit and discourage in any way that he possibly could. This mockery from Sanballat and Tobiah is contemptuous of the people and ultimately of their God. Now, mockery is nothing new. It certainly didn't end in Nehemiah, and it continues on to this day. The design here of these men was to demoralize. That is to destroy the morale of the workers, to squelch their enthusiasm, to calm and reverse their commitment, to make them discouraged, to make them think the work was impossible, that it would end in certain defeat. So that they would look at themselves the way that they think their enemies look at them, which is hopeless. Such a ragtag group of men, they're not up to this task. And they look at themselves and say, we're not up to this task. We are in serious trouble when we look at ourselves the way that our enemies look at us. We need to find our identity in Christ and in the grace of God. The design, I say, of these enemies was to put a sense of despair and futility in the hearts of the people, to make them afraid of failure, to make them embarrassed at their undertaking and the slowness of their progress and so on. No doubt, Sanballat and Tobiah hoped that they could get the people to abandon the work this way. That was the goal. Quit the job, quit the work. Those who laugh and scoff at us today have the same goal in mind. Quit the work. Close the doors. Things will only end badly. Be afraid of failure. You're on a fool's errand. And we must not give an ear for a moment to those voices. I think Sanballat probably hoped that not only would work cease, but that the people would turn against Nehemiah. That they would say, what kind of a leader? What has he got us into here? We should never have listened to him, and cause internal division. Knowing that a house divided cannot stand, and a house divided cannot build. And this, of course, is just another ploy of the great enemy of the truth to divide the people of God. And so let us be careful and diligent to maintain unity. Unity in the truth and unity in the Lord. Discouragement, demoralization by means of mockery is a proven weapon in Satan's arsenal. And there are those, perhaps especially young Christians, who are just vulnerable to this. They seem to be defenseless against ridicule by family and by friends and peers who say, don't follow those religious fanatics, or that's a dead end path that you're walking down, it's time to turn around and come back to your senses, or not that church, you lose all respectability in that church. Why not find something bigger and more mainstream? Don't follow that old ox cart religion. Find something new. The old slaughterhouse gospel died with the Puritans. Nobody believes in that idea of a blood sacrifice for atonement to appease the wrath of God. And on the reviling, the mockery, the attempt to discourage us and to drive us to self-defeat is still with us today. And when you hear a voice like that, yes, refuse to hear for a moment. Refuse to give Satan such an easy victory. You can take step by step all of these items of mockery here and show how that the truth was just the opposite. Were they feeble? Well, in themselves, but not in the Lord. They were strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Was it a waste to sacrifice unto Jehovah? No. Obedience to His law is never an exercise in futility. And again, so much of the mockery here is exaggeration. They never intended to build the wall in one day. But day after day and day by day, progress was being made. More was being accomplished than perhaps they imagined could be. And of course, beneath it all, that's what was really bothering Sanballat and Tobiah. Because they see the wall coming up, their first attack against it is this verbal attack, this psychological warfare. Why, it's taking you forever. That wall is not stable. Was the wall unstable? Well, archaeological digs reveal that this wall was 8 feet thick. Clearly impervious to foxes running and crawling around, jumping around on it. And furthermore, a careful reading of chapter 1 and verse 3 shows that what had been burned was the gates. There were many gates, as that map showed that I gave out last week. There were many gates. Evidently, the gates were constructed of wood in part. You know, they have to be able to open and so on. But the wall itself was made of stone. And it specifically says that the wall was broken down and the gates were burned with fire. That was the condition. That was the report that came to Nehemiah in chapter 1. And therefore, the stones could be, in fact, used and did have structural integrity. At every step of the mockery, every point of the mockery, the truth was just the opposite. And this shows us, beloved, how important it is that we think biblically, and that we think from a spiritual perspective on things. If we are going to overcome the taunts and the mockery and the pressures of the world to conform to its way, if we're going to overcome these temptations to give up on the Lord's work and the Lord's work, worship and service, then we must keep our minds in a biblical form and pattern of thought. Be renewed, or transformed, that is, by the renewing of your mind, Paul says there in the New Testament. Well, this is psychological warfare, and we face it today in various ways in the fallen system of this world, seeking to fit us into its mold and using mockery to try to accomplish that. Let us take a lesson here from Nehemiah. Notice his response. Begins in verse 4. It's a prayer. Without any introduction, without any explanation, this is one of these prayers, a rather sudden prayer, it seems like. Nehemiah, at this point at least, did not say a word to Sanballat or Tobiah. He saved his words for the true and living God, where they would really count. He is a model for us in prayer. There may be times to address opposition, and certainly Nehemiah has conversations with these men, exchanges here later on in the book, but there are times in which we should not dignify our opponents with any answer or even any acknowledgement or let them know that we've paid any attention to anything that they've said. Better to spend our time and effort talking to the Lord. And one of the writers I read here in the book of Nehemiah had tallied all the number of prayers that Nehemiah raises in this book. And I should have made a mental note of the number, and I don't have it. But this is another one that we have, or that we see here. He's a man of prayer. And I like something that Brother Downing said here on this point. He said, crisis prayers are best prayed by those who are habitual at the throne of grace. Think about that. This probably was not the only prayer that Nehemiah prayed that day. But these prayers that we pray in a moment of crisis and urgent need spring from a whole life of prayer and habits of prayer. We know that was true with Nehemiah. So he says, hear, O our God. Notice, first of all, he addresses God in terms of covenant relationship. Our God. Our God in a way that he was not the God of Sanballat and Tobiah. Though he was their creator and their sustainer and their God in that sense, he was not the God that they worshipped. In that sense, Jehovah was the God of Israel. He's reminding God of this special relationship that he has made with them as his people and as their God. And he asks God to hear. To hear what? Well, it's either to hear Nehemiah's prayer, but I tend to think that he's asking the Lord to listen and hear the scoffing and the blasphemy coming from the lips of Sanballat and Tobiah. Because he goes on to say, turn their reproach upon their own head. Listen to what they're saying and dish it out to them. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. We have been mocked. They are deriding us. In the language of the New Testament, Lord, behold their threatenings. Hear us as we seek your help and hear what they have said against us. Strengthen us. Do not let us fall prey to them. Turn the tables on them. And this is very significant. We see this all through the Old Testament especially, that part of God's system of justice is to give to the wicked the very evil intentions that they had, and maybe beyond intentions, deeds that they carried out against the innocent and the righteous. Lord, turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. That's what they want for us. They want Israel to be a prey in the land of captivity. Let that come to them. And it doesn't stop at that. He comes to this praying a curse upon them. The theological term is imprecation. This prayer of imprecation. He imprecates, cover not their iniquity. In other words, don't forgive it. Don't pardon it. Don't cover it with your mercy. But let it be exposed. Let it be their ruin. Judge it. Punish it. Get revenge upon them. Cover not their iniquity. And look at this, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. These are strong, strong terms, aren't they? For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Prayers of imprecation are problematical to some readers of the Word of God. But we find them quite often in the Psalms. Let me just give one example here. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Well, this is not an imprecation per se, but it's an explanation for it. We read, you know, Lord, break their teeth, break their bones, let their children be fatherless and so on. Well, how can this be? How do we reconcile this with love your enemies? Pray for them that hate you and despitefully use you and so on. Well, some would say, well, this is an Old Testament concept. We don't see anything like that in the New Testament. I guess they never read in the book of Revelation where we read this. Here are the saints, the spirits in glory. And here they are in a sinless state. And listen to their prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And later on in Revelation again, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, and which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Well, this is the same spirit of Nehemiah, isn't it? Rejoicing in God's destruction of the wicked. And these are glorified spirits saying such things. I believe the best explanation of all this is as follows. As some of the Psalms bring out in that passage I just read from Psalm 139, it is as we view the wicked as God's enemies, that we may be filled with a righteous indignation against them. When we think of them as our own enemies, personally to us, that's when we love them as our Lord commanded, and pray for them as He commanded. As we consider them to be enemies of God and His throne, seeking to overthrow His rule, His authority, then with the psalmist we may hate them and curse them. And if this sounds harsh and disagreeable to modern day Western sensitivities, it simply shows that we need more of the mind of God and a zeal for His glory. J.I. Packer, commenting here, says, the pure zeal that these prayers express is foreign to our spiritually sluggish hearts. Now, I would emphasize that any prayers of imprecation that we raise must be for the glory of God and not for personal revenge. And I suspect there's something to be said for, in different senses, we may love and hate the same person at the same time. And that gets off into another subject, another message, I'm sure. All Nehemiah is asking for here is for God to exercise his prerogatives as the moral governor of the universe, to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. And so let us pay heed. Let us learn what we can from how we should pray. I don't know anybody that has all the answers on some of the difficulties of the imprecatory prayers. But there is a place for them, no doubt, in the prayer life of believers today. And when we see those who are committed to destroy God's work and God's people, and who oppose His truth and oppose it with everything from mockery to intimidation to threats and even violence and persecution and so on, yes, there's a sense in which we should pray for them. There is a sense also in which we should pray against them. Pray for God to judge them and to get glory upon them as only He can. Well, quickly, last of all, verse 6. This is such a good positive note for us to end on here today. So built we the wall. Construction continued without interruption. This psychological warfare was defeated. The effort to tempt the people to despondency and to just throw in the towel and quit, if anything, it had the opposite effect. They seemed to have worked all the more. They were encouraged and energized all the more to work quickly. I can hear Nehemiah saying to the people, you know, God has something to prove here, and we've got to keep the building project going. God's honor is at stake here. These people have mocked not just us, they have mocked God. They have mocked the whole concept of sacrificing unto Him. They've provoked Him to anger. And so we must stay at our post and do our duty. And so they did. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. All the writers, I think, are in agreement. This means that they built it to half the height of what their target was. It was joined all the way around, joint to joint, project to project, builder to builder. And they got it up to half of the height. For the people had a mind to work. Oh, what a marvelous commentary that is. They didn't have a mind prone to discouragement, to being demoralized by the mockery of outsiders trying to discourage them. They were focused on their work. And again, this is certainly a model for us. Let us have a mind to serve the Lord and be resolved by His enabling grace to do what He's given us to do, to press on, regardless of the appearance, regardless of the numbers, regardless of the mockery of those who look upon us. Let us resist discouragement, refuse despair, and labor on. God has a strange way of blessing His people. He blesses us by proving our faith and our grace in adversity, in trials and temptations. He proves our courage, our commitment. It is persevering, not when the momentum is in our favor and it's like we're just coasting downhill, and that it's easy to persevere. The difficult times of persevering are when we're on a long uphill pull, and every step is with difficulty. And it is in such times that God so often reveals Himself and accomplishes great things through His people. And may we find that to be so.